Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour to take your calls each weekday morning. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call and bring them up here. We'll discuss them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, we can discuss that also. And the number to call if you'd like to be on is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Stephen from Denver, Colorado. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Stephen. I'm not hearing our caller. Maybe his volume needs to be turned up. Okay. I'm not hearing Stephen, unfortunately, and I want to. He's been waiting online for about 10 minutes. So there's something technical that's a problem here, and I don't think it's at my end. I've pushed the button. Well, let's put Stephen back on hold, and maybe in a few seconds I can reach him. And I don't know if we've got a technical problem in the studio or what. Again, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we take your calls. If you have questions, you're welcome to give us a call right here. But my lines look like there's like some calls waiting, but there's a strange icon on there flashing that makes it look like maybe they're not working. Patrice, do you know anything about that? Okay, let me see if I can get Stephen on here now. It looks like maybe it'll work this time, hopefully. Stephen, are you there? Sounds like it. Hello, Stephen? Nope. We're not hearing from him. Okay, there's not much I can do except perhaps to take one of the questions that have been written in, and we'll see if our technical people will figure out how to get Stephen's voice over the air. Or maybe it is coming over there. Maybe it's just not coming into my headphones. Maybe that's where the problem lies. I don't know. We have a question from, it looks like Chai is the name. And he says, "Hi, Steve. We are hoping to go to a place that Jesus prepared for us. Why do we know so little about it? Can you please tell me more? I have been listening to your radio program regularly. I never hear you comment on heaven and the new heaven and the new earth." Well, I sometimes do comment on the new heaven and the new earth, but not real often. I suppose, what I discuss here on the program depends very much on what people ask, because this is a caller Q&A-driven kind of program, and so I don't actually decide what I'll talk about here. The callers decide that, generally speaking. And that being so, I guess maybe heaven and the new heavens and new earth maybe are not subjects that have come up when you've been listening. They don't come up all that often, perhaps. What is it we're waiting for? We're waiting to see Jesus. We're waiting to be with Jesus. Now, many Christians have the idea they're going to be in heaven with Jesus forever. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe Jesus is coming here. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. In the Bible, the new Jerusalem is seen descending out of heaven down to the new earth. And it is there that we will live with Christ after his second coming. And when we die now, I believe as Christians that we do go to be in heaven, because that's where Jesus is now. Jesus went away to heaven when he ascended, and he'll come back from there. And as I understand Scripture, when we die, we go to be with the Lord. So our soul will go to be with Jesus in heaven, but not forever. We'll be there only as long as he is. And then when he comes back, we'll come back with him. What it'll be like, I suppose one reason we haven't had too many clear descriptions given on the air is because there's no clear description given in the Bible. The new earth is described only really in one place, and that's in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And it's symbolic. I mean, it seems to be described in very symbolic terms, which makes it impossible for us to draw a literal picture of what it's going to look like, be like, and so forth. One thing we do know, we know that we will be in different bodies than those we are now in. Our bodies will be immortal. Our bodies will be not weak, not sickly. We will have glorious bodies, the Bible says, with Christ, as he has a glorious body. And we will live on a perfect earth with Jesus. Now, being with Jesus anywhere would be good enough for me. But to be with Jesus in a paradisical earth is even, you know, better still, I suppose. At least it's as good as can be. And so that's what we know. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. Or, you know, I mean, when he comes back is when we will see what it's going to be like. And the one reason I don't talk about it much, like I said, is the Bible actually doesn't talk about it much. A lot of people think that the Bible is all about heaven and hell. The Bible hardly ever speaks on those subjects. In the Old Testament, they're never spoken of. Heaven and hell are not even mentioned in the Old Testament. That's three-quarters of our Bible. And the New Testament does mention heaven and hell, but not very often. It's occupied with many other subjects more important to the writers, apparently, and apparently more important from God's point of view that we should know about. So I think God wants us to just leave it up to him to make it what it ought to be and to make it something that's worth going to. And that's what he's doing. And I'm willing to really trust him with that. I wish I could give you more information because you asked for it, but there's very limited information given in Scripture on that. And as I say, it's because I don't think it's the top priority for us to be thinking about the details of what heaven and hell are like, but rather, what are we supposed to be doing right now to please God with our lives? Well, we lost Stephen. We've got calls waiting, and let's see if any of these will actually work. I'm going to activate these calls. Armando from Newark, California. Armando, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Some Christians, they deny that the disaster happening today, you know, even back to when the Jewish were persecuted over during the Second World War, mm-hmm. and, you know, the Jewish Holocaust. People deny that things are happening today even more, increasing, and they don't believe that prophecy are being fulfilled. Some has been fulfilled already and still continue. And today things are happening much more than before, but they say, it always happened that way. Yes, it did, but earthquakes and other things similar to that, they always they are increasing, seems like. So what do you think? You think things are increasing today and we are reaching the last days because there's so much happening?
Well, it's possible, certainly. The world is really shaken up, and it is possible that this is so because the world is reaching its end and that Jesus will come back soon. I wouldn't rule that out. But I can say that we don't have any way of knowing for sure that the things that are happening right now are the marks or the signals of the end of the world. Because although Jesus did say there would be wars and rumors of wars, Jesus did say there would be earthquakes and famines in diverse places and so forth, as you pointed out, some people mentioned that these things have been going on throughout all of history. And Jesus didn't say that they would increase. That's an important point. He did not say they would increase as the end approaches. He actually said there will be wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes and so forth in diverse places. But he said, but these are not the end. These are not the signs of the end. He said, these are the beginning of sorrows. So Jesus specifically indicated that those things were not indicators that the end was near. And he didn't speak necessarily of an increased amount of them in the end times. I know that I myself, for 40 years, have heard preachers say, and I myself used to say the same thing, that, you know, we have so many earthquakes, so many wars, so many of these famines and stuff around the world, that this certainly must be the time Jesus spoke of. But some years ago, as I was saying that and looking at the passage in Scripture, I realized that Jesus didn't say that an increase in these things would signal the end of the world, or that the end of the world would be the time where there's more of these things than at other times. He just mentioned that those things would exist, but we should not think that that was the end. That's how he put it. He said, these things will happen, but this is not the end. So all I can say is it does seem to me that the end of the world, there will be an end to the world, and Jesus is going to come at some point. And the end of the world may be presaged by disastrous things, maybe immense, you know, hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and things like that, and famines. It may be that they will get worse and worse before Jesus comes. But his words don't specifically tell us that.
Thank you. God bless you.
Okay, Armando, thank you for your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Carol from Livermore, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I'm so sorry. I'm in my car, and a truck just pulled up next to me making a lot of noise. I hope you can hear me.
I can hear you fine.
Okay. You've probably discussed this before, but I've never, I haven't heard it. And it's that verse, God is not willing that any should perish. And I've been praying for a loved one for 34 years. And I just wanted you to discuss that free will thing versus God's will and or along with God's will or however. Just I'd like to hear you address that.
And how our it may have impact on our prayers for people to be saved?
Yeah, it's like having that while you're praying kind of, you just kind of, it gets a little confusing sometimes where you're like, okay, if you're not willing for any to perish, so, but then you give us free will. So it is possible that the person could choose to not, you know, follow them.
Yes.
It's confusing when you're trying to pray, so.
Okay. And you're in your car. You want to listen on the radio probably rather than on the phone.
That would be fine, sure.
It doesn't matter to me. Either way is fine.
Okay.
Okay.
Oh, well, he's gone now, so I can stay on if it works.
Okay, okay, that's fine. Well, yes, I believe that people have free will. I believe we have the choice to submit to God or not to submit to God. Of course, the choice not to submit to God is a foolish choice, and it has consequences. Not only consequences after death, it has consequences in this life. If we live our lives without submitting to God, we experience a life without God, or not entirely without God, because God is everywhere, and no one on this planet has ever experienced life entirely apart from God, because God sends his rain on the just and the unjust and causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. So God gives good things to everybody, even non-Christians. But people who rebel against God and make that choice live their lives without fellowship with God and without God as their protector and provider and all the things that he wants to be, so that their lives can go very much wrong. And their lives going wrong sometimes can influence their decision. And when they see that my life rejecting God has turned out to be a disaster, and much of that disaster would have been avoided if I had been following God, some people are induced by such providences, we might say, or such circumstances, to actually turn to God, although they have free will. You know, free will can be induced. It can't be forced, but it can certainly be influenced. Jonah, when he's told to go to Nineveh, exercised his free will to go the other direction and disobey God. He found himself in a ship in a storm and cast overboard and adrift in the sea and then in the belly of a whale, all of which very unpleasant circumstances, and all of them direct consequences of his disobedience of God. Well, he still had free will, but his will was being influenced by these circumstances. And so, of course, when the whale vomited him on the ground and God said, now go to Nineveh, same command he'd gave before, now Jonah had a different opinion about it, and you know, and he did go to Nineveh. He wasn't a very much changed man. He didn't have any love in his heart for the Ninevites, but he did obey God, and he did so by free will. Now, we might say that God, you know, induced him by torture or by, you know, terror or by twisting his arm. Well, that's true, and God has every right to do that whenever he wishes to. The point is, even when a man's arm is twisted, he could still resist if he wishes. He still has free will. It's just going to be painful for him to make a certain choice, more painful than making the other choice. And God is able to deal with people in that way. And the people you are praying for to be saved, they have a free will. They can choose not to obey God. But your prayers can move the hand of God to bring about providences in their lives that may induce them through their own free will to make a wiser choice than they're currently making. So God does not, you know, remove somebody's free will and make them get saved. And if you're praying that God will do that, I'm afraid that's not going to be what he'll do. But you can certainly pray that God will work providentially in their life, can work even to soften their hearts, because God works internally in people too, in different ways. Sometimes he works internally through outward circumstances. You know, I mean, the person you're praying for, I don't know anything about them or their circumstances, but they may be rejecting God because they've never really heard the gospel in a winsome way from somebody that they find, you know, credible or attractive. it may be that everyone that ever represented the gospel to them seems very bigoted and very judgmental and very unattractive, or something like that. Well, what God can do is bring somebody to your life who is a Christian, who is reasonable and pleasant and attractive, and someone that they'll be inclined more to listen to. That doesn't mean that he takes away the free choice of the person you're praying for, but he can certainly order circumstances in such a way as to remove some obstacles, remove blindness, or even, frankly, to twist their arm a little bit. So this is what I see as, what God's always working to do. He's always working to save people, and through our prayers, he does special works in their lives to try to bring them to repentance. But they still have the free will. It's just that most people are not so stupid and so stubborn that no matter how much pressure God may put upon them, they'll still resist. Most people will turn under sufficient inducements.
Okay.
Still there?
Yes, I am. Could you address, maybe it's something in the translation from the original language or whatever, that verse, God is not willing that any should perish.
Yeah, well, God doesn't want to lose anybody. He wants everybody to be saved. Just like the word perish there is the same word in the Greek as the word lost. And when Jesus talked about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes off to get that one lost sheep because he's not willing that any would be lost. The word perish and lost are the same in the Greek. And so the idea is that God is committed to the salvation of everyone. Now, he can't save anybody against their will, but his desire is to save everyone. And therefore, he goes after them. And he goes after them with differing intensities depending on certain factors, including the prayers of people who are praying for them. But, God is not desiring anyone to perish. He doesn't want to ultimately lose anybody. He wants them all to repent, it says. But, of course, repenting is what they must do in order for him to not lose them. So his work is to bring them to repentance. It says in Romans 2, the goodness of God is to bring you to repentance. And so God works in people's lives, and he's good to them and severe with them. But good and severe treatment are both intended to bring people to repentance. I can't talk much more about that right now because we have our calls waiting and our
okay, thank
we have
you
less
so
than
much
10
for
minutes
your time.
Left.
Okay,
thank
bless.
You, Carol. Bye now. Okay, Steve from Denver. I believe this is the same Steve that we lost earlier, so I'm glad you made it back, Steve. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Can you hear me well? I could hear you last time, but I guess you couldn't hear me.
There was something wrong in the connection. Sorry.
Yeah. I just had two really quick questions for you. Now, my first question is that I watch a lot of the Science Channel, and they talk mm-hmm. about evolution, and they also talk about the Earth being billions of years old. I wanted to know, how old do you believe that the Earth is, and does the Bible give us any proof about this?
Well, the Bible gives some what appears to be evidence of the age of the Earth, though some of what we might take as evidence could, it's possible we are misunderstanding. Mm-hmm. The Bible does talk about the Earth being created and then 6 days later, man being created. So if the Bible is taken literally in this, then the Earth is not very much older than the human race. Now, of course, evolution would teach otherwise. The Earth is, according to evolution, the Earth is 4.5 billion years old.
Yeah.
Man, on the other hand, hasn't shown up until the last million years or so. So according to evolution, the Earth is much, much older than the human race. But according to the Bible, if it's taken literally, and some people think we should not take it literally, but there's different ways to understand it, but if we take it literally, then the Earth is about 6 days older than humanity is, and therefore not billions of years old. Now, how old is humanity? Evolutionists think that humanity has been around for about a million years or so. But it would appear from the genealogies in the Scripture, assuming that they are literal and assuming that they are complete, that man was created just about four millennia before Christ. And therefore, the human race has only been here for a few thousand years, not millions of years. And so all of these statements depend on a literal interpretation of certain relevant passages of Scripture. These passages sometimes have been understood by some Christians not literally, even going back as far as Augustine. Augustine didn't believe they were literal. Augustine believed they were figurative and that the earth was much, much older. And that was back in the, you know, the 300s A.D., or 400s. So, you know, Christians for a very long time have raised questions as to whether this material is literal or figurative. Some people think it's poetry, the creation story. Some think other things about it. Some think it's like a parable. But there are indeed poetry in the Bible and parables in the Bible which are not literal. The question of whether these genres apply to the stories of creation is what is disputed. Now, many people feel that the Bible is in conflict with science. They believe that the Bible teaches the earth is only thousands of years old, but science teaches that the earth is billions of years old. But when they say science, they're thinking specifically of a certain branch of science. It may, in fact, be the dominant opinion of science at the moment. But yes. not all scientists believe the earth is billions of years old. There are thousands. I can't name thousands. I know there are hundreds and possibly thousands of scientists who have a minority opinion on that and who believe that the evidence of science is that the earth is young, not old.
So there is no proof then really either way then?
Well, that depends on who you talk to. I don't think there's final proof. There is evidence of a very ancient universe and very ancient earth. And there is evidence that points the other direction. The question is, which evidences does one find compelling? Now, the majority of scientists who don't believe in God, of course, they have nothing but evolution to produce everything. They don't have God to produce it, but it can't have been done miraculously in 6 days. It had to be done over a period of billions of years, as far as they're concerned. So it's not like they're open-minded about it. They don't have a choice. If they see evidence that the earth is old and evidence that the earth is young, they're already predisposed for the old earth evidence because that's the only game in town for them. If they don't have a God who can create things rapidly, they're going to have nature creating them extremely slowly. So they have to have the old earth, and only the evidence that supports the old earth is going to be interesting to them.
But when a person presents evidence, doesn't that kind of like pretty much show proof, though?
Evidence isn't always proof. Evidence is data that supports a proposition, but it may not. But the problem is, you may have two opposite propositions, and there is evidence for both. So you have to ask yourself, which one is misusing the evidence, which one is really understanding the evidence properly.
Well, I don't want to take up too much more of your time. I just want to be able to have a chance to ask you this next question real quick. The next question I have, I know you were supposed to have been doing a talk about the four different views of the book of Revelations. Now, I listen to David Hawkins every day. I listen to Bob Duco. I listen to Barbara Tarmac. All of you guys have different views about the book of Revelations. If our God is not a God of confusion, how come there's so many different views of the book of Revelations?
There's a lot of different views of the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation is unclear. It's written in symbolic language and visions, and people don't all interpret them the same way. Now, this is not necessarily to result in confusion. You don't have to be confused if there's something you don't understand. You can be undecided. There's a big difference between being undecided and being confused.
But my
question is, as a
new Christian, If you're listening to one person that says this is what the book of Revelation says to them, and then you listen to another person that says, well, this is what the book of Revelation says to me, couldn't that be confusing to a new Christian that's trying to come to Christ, though?
Yes. Yeah. I think the way some people teach encourages confusion. That's true. I think it would dispel confusion if a teacher would be honest enough to say, you know, there's different views of Revelation because it's a difficult book to interpret, and none of us know all things. And therefore, there's some things we might understand incorrectly. But I have, from my consideration of the evidence, believe that the proper way to understand Revelation is as follows. But there are others who are also intelligent and godly people, and they study it as much as I do, and for some reason they think it means something else.
Exactly.
Now, I will share with you what I think it means. But I'm only sharing one opinion. It's like, I don't, you know, if I listen to the Republican candidates debate one another, sometimes I like one guy's answer, and sometimes I like another guy's answer. Sure. And sometimes I like two guys' answer at the same time, and so forth. And I remain maybe undecided, you know, which of these guys would be a better candidate, a better nominee to be president. Well, I may be undecided, but that doesn't mean I'm walking around in confusion about it. Confusion is where you're kind of disoriented and you're in a disordered state of mind. There's many things in life that we don't understand completely, and we just have to live with the fact that we can't make decisions about some things until we have all the facts.
And just base
and
it off
somebody,
faith, I guess, you know. Huh?
Well, I mean,
it's okay
to
be indecisive, right? I mean, undecided, yeah.
Undecided about certain things, where there has not yet been enough evidence across my desk, I insist on remaining undecided. You know, I'm not going to make a decision without adequate evidence, and I'm not going to think it's strange if there are subjects that I don't have all the evidence about. I don't know everything. There's lots of things I don't know everything about. In fact, there's nothing I do know everything about. And so there are so many areas of ignorance in my mind. I have to consider there could be somebody who knows something I don't know, and that might influence my decision about some things. Now, there are things I do know. There are things that are plenty of evidence for, and I have no trouble knowing. But there are some things that they're just, there's the jury is still out. And before the jury can come in, I have to have more evidence and feel like I have seen everything that's presented. Until then, I have no problem remaining undecided.
Now, your four different views of Revelation, are you going to put that on your website?
Well, I have a book by that title you can get, and you can also listen to my Revelation lectures that are on the website. Yeah, and I talk about it there. I'm sorry we have to cut this off because I'm going to be cut off in 30 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. I hope you'll join us every day and call in when you wish to. And maybe you wish to support us so we can stay on the air, too. If you'd like to see us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you have a wonderful day. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. Bye now.